Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Today, what I would like to do before we do any phone calls or anything else is to slow down a radio program. I was listening to a debate. Now, I don't get the feeling I got the whole thing. I don't know. It's only 26 minutes long. But someone sent me a link to a, I'm not going to call it a debate, a radio program that was done between Mike Gendron and Tim Staples. And it's a Roman Catholic program, and but they're at least given equal time, a whopping 4 minutes, as I recall, to state their case on the gospel, and then like 2 minutes to rebut what the other person said. And then it ended at an odd spot, so I may not have the entirety of it. I don't know. It's all I saw. It's the only link. It's the only thing I saw. So, but I listened to it. And as I listened to Tim Staples making his presentation, I realized that he has a written-out presentation in front of him, and it sounded very familiar because it sounded a lot like what he had done with Matt Slick, where he had sort of done the scattergun approach, the carpet bombing approach. You just throw so much stuff out there that you could never, in any type of radio appearance or something like that, actually deal with the texts that were being presented. And there's lots of folks that are good at doing it. It's not difficult to do. I can do it. I mean, if I wanted to throw out a whole string of texts on the sovereignty of God and election and predestination, you can carpet bomb anybody. Of course, if you actually believe that you need to be respectful of the Word of God, then you can only do that if you have exegeted each one of those texts in their context and are handling them correctly. But unfortunately, Jehovah's Witnesses can do it. Mormons. When I do role playing, for example, I did some role playing when I was up in Great Falls, and that's what you do. You carpet bomb the other guy. You just throw a bunch of texts out. You don't care anything about the context at all, whatsoever, and it works very, very well. Most people, unfortunately, do not know how to respond to carpet bombing when it comes to the use of the text. But what I want to do is I want to, in essence, slow the debate down and listen to each one of the texts as Mr. Staples presents it and stop and examine it and discover whether one of the leading apologists, one of the foremost Bible scholars of the entire Roman Catholic Church, at least according to Catholic Answers initially. But remember, they just kept downgrading poor Tim after it. I'm sorry, what?
There was a time limit on that.
Sort of like milk.
Yeah.
Oh.
It was a
well,
limit.
Then
no, actually, it was for a limited time only.
sort of like certain political promises. But anyway, it's for as long as we want the promise to be valid is how long it's good. Anyway, that that's what I want to do today. And then we can take calls after that. But I want to go through this. There's only, 6 minutes worth of stuff. So there's not that much. But I want to look at these texts because they are the commonly misused and abused texts that people have used and that certainly is used by Catholic Answers to misrepresent these things. Now, remember, I did two Bible Answer Man broadcasts with Tim Staples. And in the second of those two, the first was in 1996, the second was in 2000. And in 2000, I'm scrolling down here. If you go to the articles page, you go to vintage.aomen.org/roman.html, capital R, which would undoubtedly offend Frank Beckwith, but I think it's perfectly accurate. You will find a article by Colin Smith called Tim Staples Misrepresents Paul. And that's actually vintage.aomen.org/staplesgal2.html for Galatians 2. And it's interesting because Tim doesn't make the exact same mistake in this debate that he did back in 2000, but he's only one verse off of it, and he makes the same errant application. I don't know if he's ever read this. It would be amazing to me that he wouldn't, but then again, as I've commented so many times, Roman Catholic apologists just do not approach apologetics the way that we do. They just don't. The idea of actually wanting to see meaningful criticisms of their position and interacting with them, nah, that's just, no, that doesn't work. So I don't know if he's ever seen it, but Colin Smith wrote this article. Well, we might take a look at that because it does sort of come up here. But so let me, I'll tell you what, let me throw the carpet bombing presentation at you first. Now, let me just comment. Mike Gendron did a fine job. I'm not playing his stuff because I'm not criticizing him, but he did a fine job in the debate, and you know, gave a biblical presentation as to what the gospel is and the difference between faith and works and so on and so forth. That's not my purpose to look at that, but I would like to give you the idea of how it sounds, because this, again, it takes me back to the days of Jerry Matatix when he was with Catholic Answers, because you have Tim doing this, you know, throwing all these verses out, and for the average Roman Catholic who, let's be honest with ourselves, doesn't know enough of the Bible to catch any of these contextual errors, it sounds very impressive. So let's just listen to his opening 4 minutes, then I want to go back through it. That's what we'll do. So here's Tim Staples giving his argument on the nature of the gospel.
Why should our listening audience believe in Catholic tradition and not in Mike Gendron's position of faith alone?
Well, I think the key here, if I could sum up the Catholic position on justification or salvation, it would be that we believe justification is by faith, but it's not by faith alone. Our Protestant friends tend to emphasize verses like Romans 5:1, which tells us we have been justified, and that's true. Our justification, in one sense, is past tense. However, the Scripture also makes it very clear that we're not justified by faith alone. It's also dependent upon what we do. For example, James 2:24, St. James tells us, we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In Matthew 12:37, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Romans 6:16, St. Paul says, it's obedience which leads up to justification. And in Galatians 2:17, St. Paul says, we are seeking to be justified. So justification also has a future and contingent sense to it. Salvation, similarly, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Clearly there, salvation is past tense, and we believe that as Catholics. Baptism now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. But salvation, too, is also seen as a process, and it has a future and contingent sense. Romans 13:11, for example, St. Paul says, now is salvation nearer than when we first believed. And our Lord tells us in Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures until the end shall be saved. So once again, salvation is past tense in one sense, but in another sense, it's future and contingent upon what we do. I think a real problem here and a key is in that word works that I mentioned before from Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Romans 3:28 and chapter 4, verse 5 are an example of the importance of this word. Romans 3:28 says, we account a man to be justified by faith apart from the erga namu in Greek, the works of law. Now, our Protestant friends will say, well, see, that proves that works are not involved in our justification in any sense. But that's false. In fact, St. Paul had just made clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that works are necessary for us to merit the reward of eternal life. He says, to those who by patience in good works seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give them eternal life. The key is that Romans 3:28 excludes works of law. That is, works that the Judaizers, which St. Paul is writing about, were emphasizing. Circumcision, doing works of law that had passed away in Jesus Christ. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are under the law of Christ, not the old covenant law. And another very important text in this discussion is 1 John 5:13, where St. John says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Our Protestant friends, particularly Calvinists, will say, see, we can know with an absolute certainty that we have everlasting life now. Therefore, it can't be contingent upon anything that we do. Well, the fact is, Drew, that's not what John is saying. In fact, in the very next verse, St. John makes clear he's not talking about knowledge in a strict, you know, metaphysical certain sense.
You have 15 seconds left, Tim.
In the next verse, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we have what we've asked. He uses analogy between the certainty we can have in our prayers of petition with our salvation. This is in a strict.
All right, Tim, I've got to hold it right there, Tim.
Confident assurance, okay.
All right, and Mike.
I at least appreciate the guy was strict on the time stuff. You've got to be with these guys because they will, I tell you, they will just roll on and on and on and on and on. Okay, there is your carpet bombing attack. Now, I understand if you only have 4 minutes, you got to talk fast, but I would talk fast, too, and I would present things very quickly, and I wouldn't provide any context thing. I couldn't. I understand all of that. But the problem is, each one of these texts, if we just stop and examine it, does not support Tim Staples' position. And so that's what we want to look at. And then we're going to look at his rebuttal, too, because he makes some accusations there, too. But I've noticed that Tim has started utilizing a lot of Greek. He likes to throw out Greek phrases now. And so I figure if you're going to start doing that, then we're going to hold you to a little higher standard. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's start again and listen to what Tim Staples has to say.
Why should our listening audience believe in Catholic tradition and not in Mike Gendron's position of faith alone?
Well, I think the key here, if I could sum up the Catholic position on justification or salvation, it would be that we believe justification is by faith, but it's not by faith alone. Our Protestant friends tend to...
So it's by faith coupled with something else. And so all those texts that talk about being justified by faith, you've got to find something else to couple together with faith. Because if it's not by faith alone, then it's by faith plus, and then you need to fill in the plus part. And you can't just simply assume that, but that's the assertion.
Emphasize verses like Romans 5:1, which tells us we have been justified, and that's true. Our justification, in one sense, is past tense.
That's not all that Romans 5:1 says, however. It says, therefore, which wraps up Romans 3 and 4, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to allow the text to speak, and it says, we have peace. There is an established reality of peace between ourselves and God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else is mentioned as the means by which this has taken place. And if you don't see that in Romans 5:1, then you've missed everything in Romans 4, arguing up to it, that talks about the empty hand of faith fitting together with that grace. It is by grace, so it might be by faith. Those things are by faith, so it might be by grace, because you add anything else in there, and you're destroying God's grace. So again, as long as you treat the text of Scripture as if it's just a bunch of disconnected texts that you can just throw out someplace, okay, well, then anybody can do this kind of radio debate. But if you recognize that Romans 5:1 is a transitional statement and that it makes the assertion that we have peace with God having been justified by faith, then you cannot just simply look at justification as Tim Staples would, is something that's past and present and future in the sense that you just keep getting re-justified over and over again when you commit mortal sins. Or it's just simply a state of grace that you enter into by baptism or wherever else it might be, just doesn't work.
However, the scripture also makes it very clear that we're not justified by faith alone. It's also dependent upon what we do.
So there is your clear statement of synergism and the fact that what God does is only a part of this, that you're standing before God is dependent upon what you do. It is dependent upon your works. There is the essence of the issue right there out front. He says it very clearly. There are some Roman Catholics that try to avoid saying it quite so clearly, but that certainly is the historical position. It's not just what God has done, it's what you do. And, of course, now we're going to run off to James chapter 2.
For example, James 2:24, St. James tells us, "We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." In Matthew 20.
Okay, now he throws it out there and, of course, doesn't give any even inkling of wanting to give a response to everything that has been said about this text. I have yet to encounter, and there might be one out there, if someone knows where it is, I'd like to see it. But I have yet to encounter, after 5 years of the book being in public distribution in both hardback and softback versions, a refutation of the 20-plus page chapter on James chapter 2 that I included in The God Who Justifies. I would expect, given the nature of that chapter, that would have been something that Catholic Answers would have been on right away. Surely there have been people who have written to Catholic Answers and asked them to deal with that particular text. But if there is something out there, I am ignorant of it. And generally, people throw things my direction. So I find out about what people are saying and things like that. But it just hasn't happened. And so it's just thrown out there, and nothing about the kind of faith, the demonstration of faith, the completely different context of James chapter 2, completely different audience, the fact that Paul and James are addressing two completely different issues in these two contexts, to force them together like this is classic Roman Catholic eisegesis. It is not allowing the text to speak for itself in any way, shape, or form.
12:37, Jesus says, "By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned."
Now, that one is where we first start seeing just how very shallow these arguments are. Matthew 12:37, let's back up a little bit and get the context. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So that is the end of a discussion. It moves on from there. Is Tim really arguing that Matthew 12:37's use of justified here is meant to be parallel to or commensurate with Paul's discussion of justification before God? Does not Matthew 12:36 make it very plain that we are talking about giving an accounting in the day of judgment, and that this is a judgment in regards to our speech? Does he really want to say that words are going to justify you? Faith plus confession plus sacraments plus words plus, I mean, how long is this list going to get? A clear abuse to take any appearance of the word justified, justification, or any of the dikaiō, dikaiosune word family, group of words, and rip them out of their context and say they're all always talking about the same thing. That's not even semi-meaningful exegesis. That is eisegesis with the worst possible direction to go. So we've had James 2 thrown out, no context provided. Matthew 12 thrown out, no context provided. And neither one, when we examine the context, and at least that's what we're doing here, are in any way relevant to ameliorating what is said in Romans 5:1.
Romans 6:16, St. Paul says it's obedience which leads up to justification. And in Galatians 2:7.
Oh, hold on. Romans 6:16 says obedience leads you up to justification. I thought you were justified by baptism. I guess what he's saying here is final justification, and this obedience then is adding to your original justification, which would be the idea of doing works in a state of grace that merit salvation. So Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, again, Paul has now transitioned into discussion of the Christian life. He has transitioned into discussion of the relationship between the Christian and the abiding presence of sin in one's life, and is answering the question, well, since we're saved by grace, then why don't we just sin so the grace might abound? May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so you've moved from one context to another, but Mr. Staples hasn't, because he will not allow these words to have any kind of meaning in the context in which they were originally used. You just pull them out, and since it's the same word, you don't worry about how it's being used, and you make a application. So now we have words justifying and works justifying, and now all your acts of obedience, all these things are coming together to create this massive idea of justification. Now, I am going to have to roll that back a little bit here because we started getting to the next text. So,
which leads up to justification. And in Galatians 2:17, St. Paul says, we are seeking to be justified. So justification also has a future and contingent sense to it.
Now, did you catch that? Galatians 2:17, we are seeking to be justified. What is the text there? Well, Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So what he's done is he has taken a conditional, and it's a hypothetical, and he's turned it into an indicative, a description of what we're allegedly seeking to do, that we are seeking to be justified in Christ, as if that means that this is an extra action beyond faith, when all he's actually doing is presenting a hypothetical argument to say, well, wait a minute, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, and how, according to the preceding verse, does that happen? By faith in him and not by works, repeated like three different times. But if you do that, then has Christ become a minister of sin because of the fact that we have to believe in him and it has to do with the death of the law and all the things related to the relationship of the law and the Jew to the law and things like that. But he's taking a hypothetical and turning it into an indicative and saying, oh, see, we have to be seeking after justification rather than having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you just throw it out there, and the only people this is convincing to are the people who don't know the Word of God. And, you know, it's a closed book to them. They're not being instructed out of the Word of God on Sundays. They might get a short little homily at their Roman Catholic Church, but they're not having modeled for them how to exegete and handle the Word of God aright with any kind of proper mechanism at all. And so, for those, sounds good. The whole idea of what Paul's arguing about there and the elements of his argumentation at that point in Galatians is unknown to them anyways. So they just throw it out there, and it works for some people.
Salvation, similarly, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Clearly there, salvation is past tense, and we believe that as Catholics.
For by grace you have been saved is perfect tense. It's not just past tense. We might want to ask Mr. Staples, because he is going to be using Greek to translate for us, tegar karati este sesos menoi diapistaos. Sesos menoi. Este sesos menoi. It's a periphrastic construction. And the participle that is being used here is a perfect passive. And so we have been saved, we are saved, and will remain saved by faith, through faith, by grace, through faith. So it's not just, there's some past tense ones too, but let's look at all these positive, these present tense ones and these future tense ones. No, that's not what Ephesians 2:8 is saying. And it is saying your present state of being saved is not your own doing. It is not the result. It does not come forth from yourselves. But we can't have that, because Mr. Staples has already said that a major portion of this is what you yourself do. And so now we have a clear contradiction between the Apostle Paul and Tim Staples. But he didn't read enough of the text to actually let anybody catch that, but that's why we're slowing it down and letting you actually look at the text to see what they're actually saying.
Baptism now saves us. 1 Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3:20 and 21. So now all of a sudden we have baptism now saves us being paralleled with what is said in Ephesians 2. But the problem is 3:21 says, corresponding to that, or as an antitype, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So not only can you argue very strongly that what the baptism being referred to here isn't the outward external washing of water, but the appeal to God for a good conscience, that repentance and faith toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21, but there is no parallel in the context. There's no parallel in the language between now saves you and charites este sesos menoi in Ephesians 2:8. So to just throw these things together either shows tremendous ignorance or tremendous lack of care to be careful what you're doing. You're just throwing this stuff out there, hoping that some of it evidently will stick.
But salvation, too, is also seen as a process, and it has a future and contingent sense. Romans 13:11, for example, St. Paul says, now is salvation nearer than when we first believed.
Now, think about that one for a second. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And so evidently he's saying, see, it's a process and you're closer to the end of it. And that indicates then that you actually may have been justified, but you're still being justified and will be justified and so on and so forth. Now, there's no question of the fact that when we talk about salvation as a whole, that Paul presents to us the now and the not yet. We have been glorified. We will be glorified. There's the fulfillment of God's promises in we have been adopted, we are waiting adoption. But justification is not the same thing because of the nature of justification. Justification provides to us that legal standing before God wherein we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so just going back and forth between the word salvation and justification, and then bring in the fact that Paul does talk about elements of salvation that have future fulfillment, is, again, not allowing Paul to actually speak for Paul.
And our Lord tells us in Matthew 10:22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures until the end shall be saved. So once again, salvation is past tense in one sense, but in another sense, it's future.
Now again, how many times have you heard me say that when we look at the text of Scripture, we have to decide whether a text is prescriptive. It is giving us a prescription whereby we do something to gain something from God, or descriptive. He who endures the end shall be saved is a vitally important description of saving faith. It endures to the end, but it doesn't change the fact that it alone is the only way by which you will receive your righteousness from God. And it's not really your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. And so here again, the difference between the man-centeredness of Romanism and the God-centeredness of biblical Christianity, very, very clearly seen in the consistent interpretive methodology that is applied to texts such as this one in Matthew 10.
And contingent upon what we do. I think a real problem here and a key is in that word works that I mentioned before from Ephesians 2:8-9. Romans 3:28 and chapter 4, verse 5 are an example of the importance of this word. Romans 3:28 says, we account a man to be justified by faith apart from the erga namu in Greek, the works of law. Now, a Protestant friends will say, well, see, that proves that works are not involved in our justification in any sense. But that's false. In fact, St. Paul had just made clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that works are necessary for us to merit the reward of eternal life.
Now, before we look at that, let's look at the text that he just skipped over very quickly and is now going to... Now, notice what he's doing. Paul has concluded part of his argumentation in Romans 3. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And in Romans 4 or 5, didn't read that one, but it would be good to actually back up and see the contrast that is provided there. Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, I immediately ask, is that word work the works of the Mosaic law? Of course not. The very language is used. Now to the one who works, his wage, that's the normal term for wages, which you get from working, doing employment, his wage is not credited, imputed, as a favor or according to grace, but as what is due, that is, as a debt. And so this is all debt, business, work language he's using here. You can't say this is the just simply doing circumcision or feast days. But to the one who does not work, and ergon namu is not here. There's nothing about works of law in Romans 4:4-5. But to the one who does not work, but believes, 180-degree contrast. The one who does not do this, but he does this, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed to him, credited to him as righteousness. So the whole point of Romans 4:4-5 is the exact opposite of the argumentation that Tim Staples is presenting. This is his whole point, is to describe saving faith as that faith that does not look to it providing any of its own righteousness. It's the empty hand of faith, and Tim Staples is promoting to us the filled hand of faith. Exact opposite. But then he's taken us back to Romans chapter 2, where again Paul is talking to the Jews. And he is talking about their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. A simple statement of the fact that God's judgment will be according to righteousness. It is a sound judgment. But again, only if you are so completely out of tune with Paul's perspective do you think that what that means is, well, this is prescriptive. That is that by doing good and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, you'll gain eternal life. That's the reward that'll be given to your own works. You have to be completely out of tune with Paul's entire argument at this point to take that as prescriptive rather than descriptive. I mean, it requires you to have completely missed the universality of sin in Romans 1. And here in Romans 2, the fact that he is upbraiding the Jews for possessing God's word but not following God's word, and then you have to completely miss all of Romans 3 and 4. Notice he's going backwards. He's trying to interpret Romans 3 and 4 by going back to Romans 2 and taking a second segment that is a blanket statement of the righteousness of God's judgment and creating an entire theology out of that that completely overthrows Paul's argumentation. That's why you don't find these folks walking through Romans exegetically. You find them skipping around, jumping around. And by the way, just in passing, doesn't this kind of abuse of the Bible sound rather familiar? This is exactly what our Arminian friends do. And in fact, on many of the same issues. Context? How many times have we tried to walk somebody through John chapter 6? And what do? They jump down in the text someplace else, bounce backwards someplace else. They can't follow an argument through point by point.
Says to those who by patience in good works seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give them eternal life. The key is that Romans 3:28 excludes works of law. That is works that the Judaizers, which St. Paul is writing about, were emphasizing. Circumcision, doing works of law that had passed away in Jesus Christ.
Now, this is the normative argument. It's an old argument. It's been refuted for a long, long time. People keep resurrecting it. The new perspectivists and so on and so forth are big on this as well. But I remember chuckling when I was reading Jonathan Edwards' work on justification by faith. He even exploded this particular argument as well. Because he demonstrated, well, this works the law. That's just circumcision. That's just the feast days and things like that. Really? For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Isn't that what Paul had said in this very text? For by law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's verse 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What sin are we talking about here? When Paul talks about struggling with covetousness, the law demonstrates covetousness. Which part of that law is it? Is it the Jewish law of circumcision or feast days or not trimming the corners of your beard or whatever else it might be? Is it the ceremonial law only that's in view here? Of course not. It is the entirety of the idea that then becomes expressed plainly in Romans 4 and 5, that by doing the things that the law commands, that you can somehow create some type of moral obligation on God's part, that somehow that is the means by which you obtain the grace of God and the goodwill of God and so on and so forth, which no one ever does in the first place. No one ever fulfills that law. But it's not just the Judaizers. Anybody who would add the empty hand of faith so that God's grace is no longer free, but is merited because of the works of man, and that's exactly what Rome does, anyone who does that finds themselves under the anathema of Galatians chapter 1.
But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are under the law of Christ, not the old covenant law.
And what is the law of Christ? Does that include priests and sacramental forgiveness and propitiatory masses that can never save anyone and purgatory and indulgences and Marian dogmas and everything else? Is this the law of Christ? Is that what's being crammed into that phrase?
And another very important text in this discussion is 1 John 5:13, where St. John says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Our Protestant friends, particularly Calvinists, will say, see, we...
What makes me laugh is that Tim knows so little about Calvinism. The guy went to the Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, for crying out loud. Every time he opens his mouth about Calvinists, he sticks his foot into it. And he does so graciously. He's able to do so nicely, but he still does so. The use of this text is not a particularly reformed application. In fact, a lot of people abuse 1 John 5 by saying, see, you look at this, and you know, as long as you've said the sinner's prayer, this proves you have eternal life. And how many times I've had to explain to people, when it says, these things I have written to you, what things? About not hating your brother, and about walking in the light, and the entirety of everything that comes before it. This is not some just rubber stamp, see, you've got your ticket punched, you're going to heaven type of an idea at all. That's not the purpose of 1 John 5, and that's not how we use it anyway.
Can know with an absolute certainty that we have everlasting life now. Therefore, it can't be contingent upon anything that we do. Well, the fact is, Drew, that's...
See, that's not the Reformed position. That is not the Reformed position. That's more of a OSAS, cheap grace type Wilkin perspective, not Reformed, and I just don't think he understands the difference between the...
It's not what John is saying. In fact, in the very next verse, St. John makes clear he's not talking about knowledge in a strict, you know, metaphysical certain sense.
You have 15 seconds left, Tim.
In the next verse, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we have what we've asked. He uses analogy between the certainty we can have in our prayers of petition with our salvation. This isn't a strict.
All right, Tim, I've got a...
And he takes him down. Ding, 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 and right at the end of the round. Okay, real quickly, because we do have a caller, but I want to bring this all together, because I'm hoping this is useful to people, because Tim does this stuff all the time, and that's why we do this all the time, too. Then he goes to the rebuttal period, and Mike Gendron has given a presentation of justification by faith and Scripture, the fact that Jesus saves us perfectly, etc., etc., and now here is Tim's rebuttal.
Okay, well, first of all, I want to note here that he was referring to a bad translation of Romans 10:10 when he said, with the heart man believes and so is justified. That's not what the text says. What it says, with the heart man believes unto, eisteikaiosunein, unto justification, leading up to, which indicates that you have to continue to believe.
Now, that was very interesting. That was what tipped the scales to cause me to want to address this, because I love when my Roman Catholic opponents actually give me something to dig into. We throw some Greek out there and a particular interpretation. What we've just been told is in Romans 10:10. Now, I went back, and I think what Mike was doing, I'm not sure, but interestingly enough, he said, what we just heard Tim Staples say is that... the translation with the heart and so is justified is wrong. If you just look at the Greek, what is the most commonly used official translation of the Roman Catholic Church in English? It is the New American Bible. Not the New American Standard Bible. Please differentiate. Thank you. It's the New American Bible. Let me read you the New American Bible from Romans 10:10. For one believes with the heart and so is justified. And one confesses with the mouth, and so is saved. So the very thing Edith said was wrong is actually the New American Bible, the official Roman Catholic translation in English's rendering of Romans 10:10. It also happens to be the rendering of the New Revised Standard Version of the same text. But then, after throwing the NAB under the bus, he then gives this interesting interpretation that somehow, if you were to really look at Romans 10:10, what it's actually telling you is that there has to be a continuing belief to gain justification. Now, on one aspect, none of us would argue that saving faith is not a continuing faith. I've said many, many times, when you look at the Gospel of John, the saving faith that is addressed there is a present tense faith. It is an ongoing faith because it's a divine faith. It's what God works in his elect people. That faith is the faith that endures. No question at that point, but that's not what Tim's saying. Because he's saying that this ongoing nature of the faith involves having works as well. It's what you do. And somehow he gets that from eisteikaiosunein. I'm not sure how he got that. Let me just read a comment from Thomas Schreiner's commentary on Romans in the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. In this case, he says the ice resulting in both instances, should be interpreted as conveying result, believing results in righteousness, end quote. And so if we have all these translations that say that, even the Catholic translation, and we have scholarship saying, I would love to hear from Tim Staples as to how he establishes this assertion he made on the basis of the grammar itself. Because evidently he somehow feels that aistakaiosunein has this kind of meaning. Now, the verb pistuo is used here, but it's in the present passive. So is he emphasizing that? I just like to know, because he took part of a very brief period of time to throw that out, and I would be very interested in knowing what he means by it.
It's not, and so are justified. When he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, we absolutely agree as Catholics. It is entirely by the grace of God that we are saved and hope to be saved.
Of course, whenever you hear that, you need to recognize that what the Roman Catholic is saying is that it is God's grace that has established the sacramental system and therefore made the system available. And you have to work the system, and you gain your justification through baptism, and then you grow in that justification, you get more grace, and you do good works in the state of grace that merit eternal life, and so on and so forth. So I know we live in such an ecumenical day. I put a quote up on the blog just today that just made me sadly ill, but it's a Timothy George quote, unfortunately. But it specifically says, and here I'll read it for you, the gaping divide between evangelicals and Catholics is ecclesiology and authority, not justification and salvation, as important as that debate remains, George said. There is enough commonality that evangelicals and Catholics with a living faith can recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ with a common Lord and common grace that brought them together. The hard issues are questions related to the Church, such as the Petrian office, the papacy, and the Eucharist. Those discussions will occupy us for the next 100 years. Well, anybody who can think the Eucharist is not central to the doctrine of salvation on both sides of the Tiber. The sacrifice of Christ is the heart of the gospel. And that's the same for the Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic makes it very clear that the Eucharist is central to how they're saved. Just isn't even dealing with the issues in a meaningful fashion. So there's something there just to throw in to the discussion.
But we must continue to cooperate. That's what the scriptures are plain. 2 Corinthians 6:1, cooperating with God. We encourage you not to receive the grace of God in vain.
Cooperating with God. So 2 Corinthians 6:1 tell us that when it comes to how we are justified, that somehow is a cooperation to where God can't save us outside of our cooperating with his grace. Well, actually, and working together with him, that is synergon. That's where synergism comes from. Work together with him. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What is going on here? It's the apostles who are working together with God in the proclamation of the gospel. We're not talking here about how an individual is made right before God in any way, shape, or form. So this use of synergy here, yes, there is cooperation between us and God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are involved in doing the things that God would have us to do. But those things do not add to the imputed righteousness of Christ as our standing before God. It's just simply allowing the poor apostle Paul to define his own context and his own words that has to be done here.
When Mike talks about Ephesians 4:30, that we're sealed unto the day of redemption, notice he misquoted the text. He says we're sealed and so guaranteeing our eternal salvation. That's not what the text says. It says we're sealed unto the day of redemption, meaning leading up to.
So again, he evidently has a new Greek theory that ice has this idea of some kind of continuing synergistic cooperation to bring something about. But the problem is that's not Paul's point. especially since ice is being used here with a temporal word, ice hameron, unto the day. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, which was discussed in Ephesians chapter 1 and here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us, marked us with a seal unto the day of redemption. That means the seal stays there. Not that we have to work unto. Gross eisegesis to abuse the text in this way. There is nothing in ice or anything like that that can allow you to read these things in. Again, I just have to say, and I hope I don't get Tim upset because I'm going to write to him. We want to be discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in January here on The Dividing Line, and I don't want to get him upset, but this he better not be using this kind of, I'm going to throw some Greek out here, in this way. Because, I'm sorry, it just does not follow that just because you can pronounce the word, that somehow that means there's some special meaning there. The whole point of Ephesians 4:30 is that the Spirit of God is that seal by which God's possession is sealed unto the day of redemption. That's God's, he's called his arabone in verse 14 of chapter 1, his down payment that he is going to complete the work of redemption. It's God that completes it, Mr. Staples, not us. That is turning the text on its head.
Other texts of Scripture, in fact, in the very next chapter, St. Paul warns, let no one deceive you by any means. If you do these things, look at Ephesians 5, verses 3-6, you will not have everlasting life. He says, for these things the wrath of God falls upon the children of disobedience.
Yeah, the children of disobedience, which Ephesians has told us, Ephesians 2, is the ones amongst whom we all walk, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus. He's made a clear distinction. If you just, again, if you start with Ephesians 1 and go through to Ephesians 5, none of these arguments hold any water, but when you just skip around, don't worry about context, well, then you can come up with anything you want.
In John 10, Mike referred to, no one can pluck them out of my hand, Jesus says. Of course not. We believe that as Catholics, just as it's written, no one can pluck you out of Jesus' hand. However, Jesus makes clear, for example, just five chapters later in John 15, that we have to abide in him. And if we do not,
15
we
seconds
will be cut off from him.
So, classic example again of how to ignore context. So what you do, John 10, Jesus is saying, they will never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father has given them is greater than all. No one's able to take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Salvation is the work of the Father and the Son. But you see, Rome doesn't actually believe that. And so you got to jump over to John 15, the vine, the branches, discussion of discipleship and demonstration of discipleship, and say, oh, well, see, you can be a branch and you're thrown into the fire. And so doesn't that mean John 10 didn't make any sense then? Oh, no. What that means is that's what God wants to do, but he's really dependent upon us, as if the two contexts are the same context. And they are not the same context at all. Jesus even says in John 15, the way you prove you're a disciple is by bearing fruit. The branches are thrown away, the ones that didn't. They're not the true disciples. And so gross eisegesis of each of these texts thrown out here by Tim Staples. Let's see if there's anything right here toward the end, because we still got to want to get one call in.
Mike emphasized that that Jesus canceled our sin and washed away our sins in his blood. Absolutely. But in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Again, we have to cooperate with God's grace in order for that he did to be effective in our lives.
And so there you hear it with such clarity. That's not Hebrews 10 speaking. That's not the one sacrifice that perfects for all time those who are sanctified. No. We want to take our experience of forgiveness in the Christian life and turn that into a general statement of the fact that God tries to save the sacrifice of Jesus, but it's up to our cooperation. And why do you have to do that? Because you don't have a finished sacrifice. All you have is the Mass. And you can go to the Mass over and over and over and over again and die impure. Because it is a man-centered religion. Well, there you go. See, what we could do if we could just stop Tim long enough to actually examine each of the texts as he throws them out. I know you can't always do that in those radio situations. Mike Gendron did a fine job in responding, but I wanted to take the time and actually demonstrate that we can do what the other side won't do and can't do, and demonstrate that when we use texts, they don't. What programs do you ever hear where they take our texts and actually give meaningful exegesis? Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. So there you go. A quick response to Tim Staples and his presentations. Right back at the beginning of the program, poor Jordan in Louisiana called. Hi, Jordan. How you doing?
Hey, Dr. White.
And you had to listen to all that, but hey, we needed to get through all of it.
All right. It's okay. I meant to call last week with your subject, Whalen McLean, Craig, but I didn't do that. So anyway, my question is, he's coming to New Orleans in a couple of weeks, and he's obviously Molinist. I disagree, but I was wondering if you were there, what can I ask? Or what would you ask him in regards to Molinism, I suppose? Some kind of pinpoint question, like, hey, don't you see this? Or,
well, did you get a chance, Jordan, to watch the YouTube presentation I posted Saturday of my criticism of middle knowledge from La Mirada?
I don't think so, no.
Actually, I just realized, wait a minute, I did put him on the blog, didn't I?
I listened to last week's program.
All right. Yeah.
I was just like, I'm so confused with Molinism.
Yeah.
Like,
well, the second one, I think would give you some ideas.
Okay.
I'd want to put some serious thought into this, but just off the top of my head, having just been doing all sorts of stuff on the subject of Roman Catholicism, shifting gears as quickly as a man getting closer to his sixth decade than he'd like to admit can do. There's three primary areas I would want to, and you have to be able to make a question understandable and succinct for it to get any chance of getting answered. Obviously, from my perspective, I would want to challenge the concept of Molinism or middle knowledge on a biblical grounds, and that is saying clearly this did not become enunciated until the 16th century. Do you really believe that everyone who had read and studied God's word up until the 16th century just hadn't seen it? In other words, is it not just a philosophical construct that is not derived from Scripture at all, but is, in fact, forced on Scripture from outside? That would be the first one. Secondly, yeah. I think that the divine sovereignty that is rescued by middle knowledge is a divine sovereignty that is impersonal. It reduces God to where he is thumbing through billions and billions of possible worlds to find the best one. And if the question would be something along the lines of, if the best possible world is determined not by God's choice, but by the content of middle knowledge, how does that save God's sovereignty at all? It just seems that all he's done is he's managed to discover the one quote unquote best world. And then thirdly, I would say, is not the autonomy of man, the free will of man that is rescued by middle knowledge, just a phantom, because of the fact that once God actuates the one world that he actuates, you can't do anything other than what God's going to know you're going to do. How is that really free will? Because if you do something other than God's middle knowledge changes, and then he can't actuate that world, and you're sort of left in a Star Trek situation of time travel paradoxes and things like that. So those would be the three areas I would try to create a question in that would be succinct, accurate, and would actually force him to deal with the issue.
Okay. All right, thanks,
Jordan. Thanks for hanging on. God bless. Bye-bye. All right, thanks for listening to the program today. Hopefully it was useful to you. We will see you, Lord willing, next Tuesday. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.